Hi everyone, my name's David. I'm part of this congregation with my wife Rebecca and our daughters Genevieve, Ingrid and Cecilia. The reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked on the roof. Of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is James Macbeth. I'm part of the team along with Elliot and others that look after this congregation. It's been a tough week, hasn't it? A confronting week, as we've seen someone with a Christian faith take position of responsibility down in Melbourne and then have that removed in some sense as he stepped away from it. How good is it that we meet today confident that in Jesus we have a faithful King, a Lord, a leader, whose words and character and action line up perfectly. For as we know from John's Gospel, where we've been in the last term, he is the Word become flesh. He is the Son of God stepped here among us. We can come to him in our weakness, knowing that he is strong. We come to him in our sin, knowing he is the Saviour. We come knowing that he is faithful and he is true, the very fulfillment of God's long-term promises and plans, and many of those promises and plans have been laid down in the very book we're opening today, we're returning to, 2 Samuel. As we've moved through 1 and 2 Samuel in the last couple of years, we've seen the rise of David, the shepherd boy, the youngest son, now enthroned as king of Israel. Well, his path, that throne, it's been long and complex, hasn't it? It's not been linear in any cogent sense. But throughout, we've seen in David a man after God's own heart, a warrior who grieves the death of his enemies, the mighty man who uses his strength to help those who are vulnerable and weak, a faithful friend and a singer of psalms to God's glory. In all of that, we've seen God laying down in David a model or a template for a much greater king to come. And that is, of course, our faithful king, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and named in the Gospels as the Son of David. He is of that line. Because we've encountered so much in David that points us to our Lord Jesus, so much in David that we find inspiring to faith, to action. What we've just had read by David, it is doubly grievous, isn't it? We find in this great man a capacity for great sin, adultery and murder, the use of royal power to take and destroy, not give and build. It's a deeply unsettling account. Many of us here have lived long enough to know what it's like to have a loved, trusted leader, parent, minister do this. And some of us here may be such failed figures. 2 Samuel 11 requires a sober, careful look at the reality of temptation and the grim character of sin, doesn't it? Not just David's sin, but our own sin as well. But as always, we're going to do it with hope. For even as we grieve the adulterous king, we find comfort and courage and forgiveness in our faithful king, the risen, enthroned Lord Jesus, Son of God, Son of David. Let me pray as we go into this chapter and this series now. So please bow your heads. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks and works in time and place. You are a God who walks in history. You work through men and women to reveal yourself, but also too often to reveal how far we are from you, how grave our sin is. Father, we pray today that by your Holy Spirit you would be very, very direct and honest with us. You would bring sin to light, not that we might despair, but that we might repent. You would show us where we're tempted all too easily, and you would show us the way out. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Two parts today, the truth of temptation and the lies of sin. Let's look at that first one, the truth of temptation. Well, as we've heard in a few different ways already this morning, by the close of 2 Samuel 10, David is settled on his throne in a city that bears his name, and by the strength of God, he is victorious in all that he does. After that long, slow, difficult climb, he's reached the mountaintop by the strength of God. Now, as climbers would readily tell us, getting to the top is an extraordinary moment. The view is stunning and the sense of achievement profound. But once you're up there, you need to watch very, very clearly where your feet are standing. The ground is necessarily narrower, isn't it? Even as you gaze in wonder, you have to be super aware of where you put your feet. David is a man uniquely blessed by God, but as we'll see, he is not watching where he's standing. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, citing the earlier example of a newly freed Israel failing, says this: "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." It's a reminder, isn't it, that we can be at our best, settled and strong, blessed by God in any number of ways, and yet be a few steps from disaster, just like David. He's making decisions here that will lead to a fall. The first poor decision is his failure to do what a king should be doing, and that is lead his troops. In chapter 10, he sends Joab out at first to fight and then follows, but in chapter 11, he has not done this. In the spring, at a time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, this itself is not necessarily a sin, but it leaves him idle with what Robert Alter describes as a dangerous amount of leisure. It leaves him loose and vulnerable in mind and spirit, when active command would make him sharp and guarded, wouldn't it? His second decision shows just how vulnerable he is. Again, there's no essential sin in the accidental sight of a beautiful woman bathing, given that his palace is the highest building in the city. A man standing firm, careful that he not fall, would turn immediately from the sight and go back inside, but David stays and he looks and he looks. And then he sends someone out to find her, find out about her. I think it's worth noting here what we know of David so far. He is a man who's already shown a propensity for collecting women. Contrary to Deuteronomy 17:17, where God through Moses commands the king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. Now that danger is going to be more clearly seen in David's son Solomon. But in 2 Samuel 5:13, we're told that the victorious David took more wives and concubines to himself. A concubine was a woman kept largely for sexual purposes, not for marriage. Now, even if we allow for the privileged practices of ancient kings, this reveals a sexual hunger in David, doesn't it? A sexual restlessness that his power gives opportunity and opportunity to actually fulfill that restlessness. Instead of turning away and going back inside to his wives, he looks and he sends someone to find out about her. A man says, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." This woman has a name. She has an identity. She is the daughter of Eliam, who is likely one of David's mighty men, named in chapter 23, verse 34, which would also make her the granddaughter of Ahithophel, David's key advisor, the king's trusted advisor. She's also married to Uriah the Hittite, a man fighting in his name at this very moment. A man standing firm, careful that he would not fall, would see his dishonourable trajectory, wouldn't he, of where he's going with this, realise this woman is so intricately connected to me and my broader household. He would know on all of these accounts, especially her married state, this one is not for you. God's law in Exodus 20 is explicit. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. Then David sent messages to get her. Friends, here is the warning not to presume that we are ever above or beyond temptation to sin, whatever that sin might be. Now, let's be very clear. Being tempted is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, wasn't he? But it is very foolish to treat it lightly, to think that I'm stronger than this, I'm impervious to it. It is a basic truth of the Christian life that even when we know Christ, when we know him as Saviour, we know that he has died for our sins. He's forgiven us. He's broken our slavery to sin, as we saw in John's Gospel. It remains a problem. It must be guarded against. And that's why Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Idolatry being the key problem being faced in the Corinthian church at that time. Now, on that question of taking care, are we wise and considered about those hours or places where we are most vulnerable to temptation? With perhaps a dangerous amount of leisure. When are you, when am I most vulnerable? David didn't go looking for this temptation, but it found him when he was idle and should have been active. If we're honest, are there hours in our week, moments in our day when we are prone to delegate our active duty, drift away from important tasks, into vague time on our phones, computers, around the office, at home, or at the shops? Hours when we are loose of mind, when concentrated work would leave us sharp and guarded. Even when we're rightly resting after a full day, perhaps especially when we are weary, when we're tired, we can be so easily caught out, can't we? Key challenge coming out of a day, what are we putting in place that will guard against that? When we know we're vulnerable, what are we doing to get ahead of that? The promise from our faithful King here is that he is alert to our need. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. Note here, the promise is not that we will never be tempted, nor that those temptations, some of them, won't be a sore, searching trial. The promise here is that it won't be beyond what we can bear or handle or respond to. This will not be something that once again makes us enslaved to sin. He's broken that in the cross. When tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. He will open doors. The question is, will we step through them? His provision, our responsibility. What doors did he open for David? What ways out had he provided for this man? Well, the most obvious one is God's word, that word that is intended to shape the mind, form the conscience, determine action, especially that very, very good law. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Don't do this. It is so deadly. David was already married. He should have responded to his conscience and turned away immediately. Billy Graham's famous phrase, no second look. No second look. Knowing God's word is basic to overcoming temptation. That's how Jesus, our faithful King, endured in the wilderness, isn't it? At each stage, he answered the lie with the truth of God's word. Brothers and sisters, equip yourselves with God's word so that we will face temptation with the truth. What else did God provide for David? He provided reality. The messenger's revelation of her name, her family, her married state. Lust treats the object of desire like an object, doesn't it? A thing to be fitted into a grubby fantasy. Pornography, that's the logic of pornography, isn't it? It runs on the fact you know no name, no background, nothing requiring relationship or cost or commitment. As soon as David hears Bathsheba, a name, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah, she's not a thing or just the woman, but someone with family, with husband. Here is a way out. David should wake up out of his lust-driven fog immediately, faced with reality. Brother or sister, if you are struggling with that lust, with pornography, wake up. Deal in reality. Michelle and I have a bit of a joke about adultery. Who could be bothered? Imagine the mess that comes. It's said lightly, meant earnestly. Stop looking at something and see someone made in the image of God, with name and family, someone's daughter or son. Here are two ways that God has given David a way out: his word and the facts of the situation. Did you spot the other standard escape route that God gives all the time? But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. The way out is usually to get out. God has provided two feet, two eyelids, and an off switch. The language is deliberately forceful. We don't wander away from a snake, do we? We don't sort of drift back from an oncoming vehicle. We run, we flee as hard, fast, and as far as we can, especially from sexual temptation. Of all the areas, this has a peculiar power, doesn't it, to override common sense and reality, as we see it with David and we too often see it in our time and place. As I noted in my talk on sexuality in that recent Let's Talk series, God made sexual desire and intercourse as a very, very good thing. Uniquely good, uniquely creative within the covenant bounds of marriage. But once pursued outside it, it becomes uniquely destructive. Nothing quite blows it all up as this does it? And this is why earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, we're commanded, flee sexual immorality. Just run. Get out. Turn off. And I can't think of a more vivid example than Joseph and Potiphar's adulterous wife back in Genesis 39. She has all the power in that room, and she comes on strong, if you know the story. Now, Joseph might have been a household slave, but as a godly man, he exercised a decisive freedom in that moment. He ran. He fled. He fled so forcefully that the robe he was wearing ripped in her hands as he got away. So let me ask you this. Are you, are we, am I fleeing with that degree of force from this danger? Are we holding to God's word, dealing in reality, turning off, walking away as those free and responsible in Christ should? David did not flee, even though God provided all those doors out. And sin, described in Genesis 4 as crouching at the door like a predator, got him. So part two, the lies of sin. Earlier this year, if you were with us, you know that we opened up the letter of James, an amazing letter in the New Testament. And he gives there a chilling description of what happens when temptation finds its mark in us. And it finds us loose and vague and vulnerable. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Here is that descent relayed in 2 Samuel 11. How God's man on that throne goes from the mountaintop to the dark valley floor. David feeds that evil desire. He literally takes Bathsheba and she falls pregnant. The note in the passage about her purifying herself after a menstrual cycle, that is, she is doing something holy when he saw her, which makes what he now does so much more unholy, and it actually confirms this is his child, no one else's. Again, in the face of this consequence, David has an opportunity to stop, doesn't he, and confess what he's done, especially since any number of messengers now know what he's done with this woman and the fact of the pregnancy. The first-time reader, when coming through it, might hope, actually, this is why he's sending for the husband, but not so. He does what Adam and Eve and all sins have largely done at one time or another, and that is try to hide the sin. The deceptive nature of sin makes us all too easily deceptive. Having swallowed the lie that sin was good and desirable, David now lies to hide a terrible truth. Uriah, a foreigner committed to fight for the king, turns out to have far more integrity than that king, doesn't he? He is a better man drunk than David is sober. That's telling, isn't it? The gross manipulation of this soldier fighting under his command, followed by murder in the sort of guise of a battle gone wrong, bears the literal truth of sin full grown giving birth to death. And this won't be the last fatality in this matter. The destruction will spread. Indeed, this chapter is the hinge in the entire book. This is the turning point in David's story. Now, there is hope to be had, and we'll see that more fully next week. And God's purposes have not been thwarted, but David's reign never fully recovers from this act. The man so blessed, so settled and victorious on his throne becomes a scarred, wounded king over a divided family and a troubled nation. All of that is yet to transpire when David takes Bathsheba to be his wife and possibly thinks he's got away with this, except for the last verse in the chapter. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. As fallen Adam and Eve discovered in the garden, there is no hiding from the living God then or now. He sees everything. Friends, we all know what it is to be entangled and fooled by sin at times, and no one here is without desire like that. The question we need to answer is, are we responding as David does? Is our first instinct to hide from God and each other, or to bring it to him in raw honesty? Are we covering lies with more lies, moving money where it can't be seen, deleting files or messages before someone else can read them? Are you committing adultery? Not just in lustful thinking, in the flesh. If we're indulging that instinct to hide, we've got to know from the experience of David and so many others, the destruction will just grow in scale. The damage will spread externally, but also internally. There is no life in lies, only a sort of living death. We might not end up killing someone to cover our tracks, but there are other deaths that occur when we leave sin unaddressed and just allowed to fester. One is the death of conscience, that innate God-given gauge of what is right and what is wrong, intended to be formed and fed by His word. A working conscience is basic to being properly human. Do we know that? A working conscience. If we ignore it and start to rewrite sin, make it something that can be excused or justified, perhaps even commended in certain circumstances, we're in deep, deep trouble. Well, everyone else sort of dodges tax, don't they? Others are cheating in exams. The marriage was bad. Our sex life was poor. I fell in love with this other person. Down that path lies a twisted and ultimately hardened conscience that is capable of any level of deceit. The other death is the death of hope. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, and yes, you're here on the moment where Reverend James Macbeth gets to quote the play Macbeth, I think justifiably. If you know the play, brilliant play, In the third act, the king has murdered his way to the top. And the blood and the mayhem is just destroying his wife, sending her nuts. I can't get the blood off my hands. And it is slowly twisting and turning this man's conscience. And he says this. He says, "I am in blood stepped in so far that should I wade no more, returning were as tedious as to go over." Now the language is arcane, but I hope the meaning is clear. He's saying he's so deep in this bloody mess, so far into this river, that there's no point going back any more than going forward. He's stuck. And here is that terrible resignation that we encounter in people who've told lie upon lie upon lie to cover their tracks and cannot bring it to light because they fear the damage and the further destruction. They are in the hands of a great deception. Is that you? Are you stuck in that river without any hope? Friend, there is no life in lies, just a sort of living death. Tell the truth. Speak it. Beginning with God. Come to Jesus, the faithful King. David failed, but Jesus did not. Yes, Jesus is grieved and angered more than any, but he is also our scarred, risen King, the faithful forgiver. He has borne the punishment in himself. He has died and he is risen this day. He's done so that we can act in this hour. We can do something. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Step through the door. Take the way out of temptation and flee forcefully to him. Bring the sins we've committed and lay them at his feet. David tragically misused his power to take and destroy, but Jesus uses his kingly power to give and create. So in the words of Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.